Good afternoon, everyone. My name's Mel. I'm going to read the Bible today. We're reading from Genesis chapter 12 to 13, verse 4. The call of Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord.
Thanks, Mel. We are working through the life of Abraham this term at 4:15 and 8:30. We read through this as a family last year. We read through Genesis, and it was really interesting, particularly this section on Abram's life. We sort of meet him at the end of the chapter just before this, just by name, and his life kind of officially concludes past where we're looking at, but we're looking at most of the interesting stuff. I found this really challenging writing this talk as we look at Abraham's life. So hopefully God will use it in your life as well. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us in the Bible. We pray you'd lay our hearts bare. And Father, we pray your Spirit would do the work in us that you're calling it to. Father, we pray that we'd be the men and the women that you've made us to be in the season that you've placed us in as a result of our time in your word now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every now and then we'll see a Christian caught out in their sin, a celebrity Christian. Most of us are at the stage where we almost don't want celebrities to make their faith public. So if we see somebody do it, we kind of cringe a little. Guys like Jared Hayne, Justin Bieber, Kanye West, we've all cringed a little bit about these people. Some of you may not know who they are. That's okay. When some aspect of their sins played out in the public eye, the world kind of mocks the idea that they call themselves Christian. And we've all, as Christians, kind of thought, gee, it would have been better maybe if they just kept their faith to themselves. We're sort of like, it's good to share your faith, unless you're a celebrity, don't say anything about it. I don't think that we're saying that these celebrities aren't Christian. You know, only God knows our hearts. Only God knows those who belong to him. And so it's actually wrong for us to judge people generally. Their faith, though, we kind of wish it was not so messy. And we kind of want their life to be perfectly free from sin. And we want the world to see that that's what believers are actually like. We're actually free from sin. And we want these guys, if they're going to declare their faith, to actually demonstrate that that's what we're like. But today, as we begin our journey through the life of Abraham, or Abram, as he's called in this first part of his life, what we'll see is, the truth is, Christians aren't perfect. And faith is messy. But what's actually really comforting is, as we look at Abram's messy faith, we'll see that it's in a perfectly faithful God. And if you're somebody whose faith is messy, that's incredibly comforting. So if you want to have your Bibles open at Genesis 12, this is really a tale of two halves, this passage. The first half is all kind of positive and everything's perfect. The second half is, some people would say, negative. But I reckon, for me, the message is even better. So let's have a look at this together. Link, I'll control the slides from here because I get a bit crazy a bit later on. Thanks, mate. So this section begins with God making some big promises and Abram responding with faith. So this is textbook promise and textbook faith in promise. Have a look from verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So this is a monumental moment. This is a huge moment in the history of the Bible and God's dealing with humanity. Basically, since humans rebelled against God, on just the third page of the Bible, or in Genesis chapter 3, the world has been under a curse. The rejection of the Creator by the creatures, our rejection of our Creator, saw God place humanity under his curse. And so the creatures and the creation that God had made from Genesis 3 onwards has been under the curse of God. And you see that all over the world. We live out the consequences of our sins. So we have sickness, we have death, we have natural disasters, we have pandemics. The world is under a curse. But in the midst of placing that curse on rebellious humanity in Genesis 3, you can see in verse 15, if you're somebody who follows this up during the week, in Genesis 3:15, God also makes a promise that one day, one of the woman, Eve, Adam and Eve, the first couple in the Bible, one of the woman's seed, one of her offspring, will actually undo the curse. One of Eve's offspring, one of her seed, will undo the curse and bring blessing to creation again. And so if you don't know the plot of the Old Testament, from the start to the finish, it's the quest for the offspring of the woman. Who is it going to be? Who is going to be this curse undoing, blessing bringing seed of the woman? And so we start looking for people. Straight away, Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel. Is it one of them? No, one kills the other. They're not a great start. And then they have another kid, Seth. Is it him? No, well, he sort of seems to die. And then Noah, he's pretty famous, right? We find ourselves thinking, is Noah the seed? Is Noah the one who's going to undo the curse of humanity? No, he's a bit dodgy too. And then we meet Abram, this nomadic no one. He's a shepherd. He doesn't deserve any kind of blessing yet. Even though he's done nothing to deserve it, in chapter 12, the Lord makes him some huge promises that are dripping with blessing. Could Abram be the one who is going to reverse the curse? Have a look at the promises that God makes Abram. If you look at verse 1, he promises him land. In verse 2, he promises to make his name great and turn him into a great nation. We all want our name to be great, don't we? That's why social media is so popular. In verse 3, he'll bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. That's awesome. Be careful if you curse Abram. It will not work out well for you. And quite climactically for humankind, through Abram, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. So God is promising Abram that it'll be through him that the curse will be reversed. He's our man. As far as we know at this stage, 12 pages in, even though there's like 1,000 pages in the Old Testament, as far as we know at this stage, Abram is the one who will reverse the curse. All of the peoples of the earth will be blessed through him. And how does Abram respond to these massive promises from the Lord? Well, from verse 4, he responds with faith. He goes to the land he's promised. He goes. He's 75 years old. You know, I struggle to get off the couch to change the channel if I can't find the remote. He's 75. He sets out from Haran in the north and he takes everything he owns. He takes his family, he takes his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, everything he's got, and they set out for the land of Canaan. If you don't know what the land of Canaan is, it's the nation Israel today. Roughly, that's where they set out to. That's what the land that was promised to Abram was back here in Genesis 12. How does Abram do this? Well, he does it just by faith. It's difficult to imagine how a 75-year-old nomadic sheep herder could become a great nation. In my family, I've had some 75-year-old sheep herders. They're kind of heading towards the end of things. Herding sheep is a hard life. Yet here, in faith, Abram goes. He's sold. In fact, the New Testament says that Abram is a model of faith for going. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about how Abram believed despite the seeming impossibility of this, and therefore he's a model of faith. When Abram sets out to the land in verse 7, the Lord clarifies again, I'll give this to your offspring. Abram's got no offspring. He's 75 years old. I look around the room. I'm trying to work out who's 75 here. I won't name anyone. But the propensity of a 75-year-old to produce so many offspring that they become a great nation, it seems almost impossible, doesn't it? But as a sign of his faith, in verse 7 and then in verse 8, he builds a couple of altars to God in the promised land. The Lord's made these massive promises and Abram simply trusts him. He actually thinks God wants good for him, not bad. Little children have lots of faith. I can remember when our kids were little, throwing them a little bit in the air and they'd say, you know, with great joy, again, again. Never for a moment considering that it's highly likely that you could drop them. Never thinking that perhaps Dad hasn't checked adequately for overhead obstacles like fans and branches. You know, what's funny about that, just as an aside, is that I gave this illustration this morning, 8:30, and then somebody came to me afterwards, and as part of their one of the papers they wrote for their professorship at the university was on head damage caused by fans to small children being thrown by their parents. And it's particularly common in North Queensland, he said, because in the tropics, we have lots of ceiling fans. And I thought, wow, there you go. It's a thing. Maybe kids shouldn't be so trusting. But they are. They just have this overwhelming sense when you hold them and you look at them, like, this guy wants joy for me. He's actually, this is so good. I'm just going to invest all, I'm going to let myself go. This guy wants good for me, not bad. They have faith in you. As Abram leaves everything he knows in Haran, on the basis of these, to be frank, unbelievable promises. They're unbelievable, aren't they? He just trusts that God wants good for him, not bad. He trusts that God wants joy for him, not sorrow. He trusts that God wants blessing for him, not curse, and so he invests his entire life. He goes in faith. Maybe you can relate to this in terms of your own faith in the Lord. Maybe you've heard of God's promise to forgive all of your sin, all of it. And as unbelievable as that sounds, you've gone, I believe it. Or maybe you've heard in the promise of Jesus not only defeating death on the cross, but rising from the grave and promising you eternal life. And you've gone, as unbelievable as that sounds, I believe it. And maybe at some moment in your life, like Abraham believed and went, you went, I'm actually going to change the direction of my life. I no longer want to live for myself. I trust that God wants good for me, not bad, that he wants joy for me, not sorrow. I'm going to live my life for him. I don't want to ruin the ending of our series, but Sarah kind of gave it away in the kids' spot. Later on, one of Abram's descendants, one of his offspring, Jesus, does pay for sin. He does defeat death and he rises to life. And the Apostle Paul says that if our faith is in Jesus, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is ours in Christ Jesus. As in right now, we have it. It's not manifest yet. It's not before our eyes, but right now it's ours. If, like Abram, you've put your faith in these incomprehensible promises of God, you already have the joy of knowing that you have every blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Is that you? Do you have that kind of faith, the same faith that Abram had? He believed God's promises. That's the first half of the chapter. What we see next, and more importantly for Abram, is not only did God make big promises and Abram show faith in them, but when Abram sinned, God showed perfect faithfulness. That's really the next part of this passage. Have a look from verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. That's like in the Old Testament, whenever any of God's people go to Egypt, it's bad. So first famine that comes along, Abram's like, I know he's promised me the land, I know he's promised to bless me, but I'm out of here, I'm heading off to Egypt. Anyway, so he does that. Then from verse 11, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. This sounds positive for Sarai, but it turns bad. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but we'll let you live. Say you're my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. So it doesn't take long after meeting Abram for his faith to waver. Firstly, there's the Egypt thing. And then as he's about to enter Egypt, for fear that he'll be killed, that's what he says in verse 12, I'm worried they'll kill me and let you live. What a tragedy for the world that would be. I can imagine that. I was saying that to my wife. It would just be a terrible thing to say. He gets Sarai to lie and say she's not his wife, to save himself. He throws her under the bus. She's beautiful. He's worried they'll kill him to get to her. So he says in verse 13, say you're my sister. Let him have you. Because that way I could be safe. Now imagine being Sarai in this scenario. You'd have no choice. Back in those days, the women, they had no choice. And this is a horrific situation for her to be in. And one of the things I love about the Old Testament is the way it conveys men as oppressive jerks of women. That's the curse playing out. Well, here Sarai is suffering the consequences of that. It's important to note that Abram does all this even though he believes in God's promises. He absolutely believes in God's promises. He packed everything up and he went. He believes that God will bless him. He believes that God will curse those who curse him. He has faith, but his faith does not express itself in perfect obedience. His faith does not express itself in perfect obedience. his faith is messy. Sure enough, what happens next in the narrative is, now that Sarai is going around telling everybody, like Abram told her to, that she's single and ready to mingle, in verse 15, Pharaoh took her to his palace. Abram didn't get killed. It's all working out like he planned. This is great. He's not getting killed. In fact, in verse 16, as Pharaoh's brother-in-law, Pharaoh's now hooking him up with all kinds of riches. Yeah, my brother-in-law built a cover for my pool pump for me so it wouldn't perish in the Townsville sun. Very thankful. Brother-in-laws can be really helpful. Here, Pharaoh is looking after Abram. This is working out better than Abram imagined. But remember the promise of God. The Lord did promise Abram, whoever cursed him, he would curse. Now, it doesn't seem like Pharaoh's cursed Abram here, but he has taken something very precious from him, hasn't he? Even though Abram doesn't care, the Lord recognizes this is not good. Pharaoh has taken Abram's wife. And so in verse 17, Pharaoh and his house are cursed with sickness. Pharaoh knows something's wrong. It doesn't say he knows it's God, but in verse 18, he says to Abram, "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife?" And in verse 19, "Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife?" So rest on that for a second, right? When Pharaoh says, "I took her to be my wife," he doesn't mean that I took her for a drive to the Pinnacles and we looked at the beautiful floodplains of Townsville. He took her to be his wife. Abram subjected her to that. Enjoyed the riches of Pharaoh's care. This is not justifiable behavior. There's no positive spin you can put on Abram's behavior in this situation. This is terrible. Anyway, Pharaoh sends them away because he's realized that Abram has a more powerful protector. Abram has done the wrong thing. He has sinned. This is terrible. Does this mean Abram doesn't have faith? No. Read the New Testament. Read Romans 4. Read Hebrews 11. If there was a top 10 chart of people who are models of faith in the New Testament, Abram would be in the top, probably one, really. He's the most quoted example of faith in the New Testament. Is his faith perfect? No. But it's real. It's messy. He's still a sinner. But it's real. Does his abhorrent sin mean that God abandons him? No. God is faithful. He will not abandon his promises, and he will not abandon those who have messy, even the messiest faith in him. Can you imagine if a church leader did what Abram did today? They would not keep their job. Yet God does not give up on his people. I'm not sure if you knew this about me. Some of you may have had a guess looking at my waistline, but I like beer. Now, I am not advocating that you should like beer as well, right? Please don't hear me saying that. I know some people feel very strongly against alcohol for all kinds of reasons, so I'm not advocating that you like it, but I like it. At Christmas time, when I was down south with my family at a barbecue, I just had too much beer on this day, on this particular day. I think it was Boxing Day. And it's not what I want to do with my life anymore. I didn't become a Christian so I could continue to get drunk in my life. I want to live God's way, because God's way is the best way to live. I want all of my life to be for him. Now, I know that the Lord made beer, right? I know that beer actually means water from God in Hebrew. I know that We're told in the Old Testament that God created wine to gladden the heart. I know that at the wedding of Cana, after everybody had had enough, Jesus created gallons of wine, it says. I don't need you to tell me that alcohol is not evil. But for every verse you quote me on the goodness of alcohol, I reckon there are at least 10 more for each one, warning you of the folly of drunkenness. There is absolutely no question that God did not design my body in his good purpose for the excess consumption of alcohol. There's no question that I knew that this was something that wouldn't please my Father in heaven, yet I chose to do it. I sinned. I've given my life to the Lord in faith. I know there are passages that talk about elders not being given to too much wine. I sinned. I just chose to do it. I threw God's grace back in his face. But to be totally honest, even though I don't want to do that in my life, my faith is like that. It is messy as. That is not the only time I've sinned since I've been a believer. I feel like that's a ridiculous thing to have to say. That is not the only time I've sinned since I've been a believer. That's not the only time I've acted my way instead of God's way in the last few months. Not just in regard to alcohol, but almost every other conceivable thing. That will not be the last time I sin. My faith here on earth is in constant conflict between doing what my flesh wants to do and doing what the Spirit of God wants me to do. As I read the Word and the Spirit applies it to my life, I know how I ought to live, but my flesh wants to do the opposite. I am not alone in this, not just with Abraham, but every believer lives in this state of conflict. Listen to this passage from Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit of God, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Why did the Apostle Paul put this in the Bible? Why did he waste precious first century ink on these words if Christians don't sin? It's because faith is messy. And as long as we live in this flesh, we are in conflict between doing what the flesh wants, doing what we want to do, and doing what the Spirit of God teaches us to do through the Word. This is the Christian life. Our faith is not perfect. It's messy. As I walk with God in faith, I feel this conflict played out every day in my life. I want to be led by the Spirit as it convicts me of the truth of God's word, but my desire, my flesh's desire, is contrary to the Spirit. They're in conflict with each other. This is common to every single believer. This is what we're like, whether we're a celebrity Christian or just a run-of-the-mill, boring Christian. But despite this mess, God is faithful. And we'll see he perseveres with Abram again and again. And I find that incredibly comforting, to see that this is what God is like to sinners who come to him in faith. And this reminds me of something that I think Satan wants me to forget from time to time. And that is that I am not saved by the perfection of my faith. I am saved by the perfect faithfulness of the God my faith is in. I think Satan wants you to think, if people ever saw the things you did in secret, if they ever saw your secret sins, they would see that you're not a Christian. But you know what? God sees our secret sins. And looking at all that, out of his faithfulness, he sent his son to forgive them in full. Our faith is not perfect, but it's in a perfectly faithful God. Listen to what John says about this in his letter to the church. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Anybody who comes to God with even the messiest of faith meets the faithfulness of God, the forgiveness and justice of God. As we begin our journey through the life of Abram, it'll be perplexing at times. One of the things that shocked us when we're reading through it as a family is, how is this guy regarded as a model? But I think the trick is with Abram, as you read through the story of his life, is not to focus on his dodgy faith, but to focus on the faithfulness, the absolute perfect faithfulness of the loving God that he trusts in. And that's a God that we need to trust in as well. Well, let's pray that God would help us to continue to trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us to see what we are like. And thank you for showing us what you are like. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us not to sin. We do not want to do it. We want to live your way. But Father, when we do sin, help us to remember that you are faithful and just, and you have sent your Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and you've purified us from all unrighteousness. Father, help us to remember at the moments when our faith is imperfect, that you are perfectly faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final song is an